Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into the 15th chapter of 1 Kings. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor David Fielding. Pastor David Fielding used to be a very good friend of mine, too, Pastor Fleming. Pastor David Fleming, pastor of, our Savior in Grand Rapids, right?
Right.
Okay. Our Savior in Grand Rapids. Yeah, it's one of those rough introductions here.
You're happy. You're a busy man with a busy life.
I'm really happy to have you on the show today, though. It is such a joy. I have to ask you, what were you wearing on... I mean, I saw that picture on Facebook, and I said, whoa.
we have this wonderful parish school here, preschool through eighth grade, and they, the PTL had an auction in the fall to raise money, you know, and one of the things that was up for bid was selling myself for a day. So they got to dress me any way they wanted for a day. So I got to wear the gaudiest Michigan maize and blue jacket sport coat that you've ever seen.
I think I can testify. It is the gaudiest sport coat you've ever seen. That's really something. I enjoyed it. I saw that. I thought, I think there's some coercion here.
Yeah, totally. I don't really have a horse in the Michigan State race. I'm because my son went to the University of Oklahoma. I'm actually a Sooner fan, oddly enough. But it was just a strange thing to wear. And
What a hoot. Well, I'm really glad you're with us today. And before we start digging into all the goodies that are in front of us in this chapter, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Absolutely. I'd be glad to. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abundant mercy in sending your Son to redeem us and causing your Holy Spirit to inspire the authors of Holy Scripture to hold before us your word that points to your Son. Lord, you watched over all history. You worked it together for the good of your church and for your people even now. Guide and direct us by your Holy Spirit that we may delight in your work through history and your saving of us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all. Just shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or feel free to call us locally 314-821-0850 or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. What kind of an introduction you want to give us to what's in front of us in this chapter today?
Okay, well, so this is... a section where we're going to go through several different kings in both Judah and the Northern Kingdom, Israel. It's a little bit on the more historic side of things. I think it calls our attention to the fact that God is the God of history. He's paying attention to what's going on, and he is organizing this. Faithfulness is called for by God's people. And that would include not mingling our worship of the true God with the worship of false gods, relying on him completely, and being bold enough to make difficult decisions when they need to be made for the well-being of anything we're in charge of, certainly the church, but also our nation and our homes.
All right. And it's worth remembering that as we're working our way through this history, it isn't just history also, because if we go back to Jacob's vision and that great ladder stretching from heaven down to earth, I've always thought that we misread that if we don't see that Jacob's actually one of the rungs. He thinks it's a holy land. He doesn't see, no, this is, you're part of the seat through which God is literally walking down into humanity. And assuming that Matthew, he calls the son of Abijam, he calls him Asaph And most scholars think that's another form of the name Esau. So we're going to some of the rungs through which God steps down into humanity are going to be covered today, and we're going to see the usual thing that the great sinners, sometimes great saints, but who still struggle and fall, and who must live from the forgiveness of sins. This is the family history of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he didn't come from a perfect family tree, did he?
No, my goodness. Yeah. All right. Let's go ahead and start digging in. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, and he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to Yahweh his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, Yahweh his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh and did not turn aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam, and Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. Okay.
So I think first we probably want to note verse 6 probably is a scribal error that's actually from earlier, and it got copied again probably there. It doesn't really kind of fit.
Do we call that, isn't that dittography? Or would they actually copy this? It's just because the scribe copied and he looked up at the wrong spot and put it in, right?
Yeah, I've done that many times myself. So
right.
I can't remember the exact name for it, but I trust you. So, this beautiful little thing in verse 4, that while Abijam was evil and followed after Rehoboam and his evil, the Lord, nevertheless, for David's sake, because of what he promised David, and because David was faithful, this lamp is in Jerusalem, which is, that is to say, like the torch is being passed on, right? That God's continuing to pour out blessing on Judah for the keeping of the promise of the seed coming, right? So he's not going to give up on the promise of sending his son to rescue us, even though the kings that are ruling over all this are evil and doing terrible things.
It's worthwhile to note the verb, too, I think. Our beloved synodical president loves to talk about peripatetic, you know, this walking about stuff that's always all over the New Testament. Well, it's in the Old as well. And it seems like you either walk before Yahweh or you walk in sins. And he's described here as being one who walked in all the sins that his father did before him. That is just a kind of, we're used to that expression, so we don't actually stop and look at it and think about it, but it is kind of an odd way of talking that somebody that is continuing in here a sinful evil pattern, that pattern is described as a walking in. Do you have any thoughts on that at all?
Well, that triggers Psalm 1, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like Psalm 1 where the warning is to not walk Let's see, I'm trying to remember it exactly here.
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now you've got me going on that. I've got to tell you a funny on that that I remember hearing many years ago. So picture the TV blaring, right? Yeah. And you walk in the room, and it's there. And then you sort of stand still and pay attention to it. And finally, you sit down. It's like, don't walk that way. stay away from it.
But given the stuff that's on TV now and then, that really probably is a perfect analogy.
Well, I mean, I like the thing that when you think about walking, you tend to think of it as something that you do sort of automatically, right? Yeah, I know. We learned to walk when we were little ones, but once you've mastered the art of walking, it's not something that you give a lot of conscious thought to until you can't do it anymore. And that I think is maybe at the heart of walking, in the sense it is when they just become sort of habit to you. You're not even. It's not that he's thinking about rebelling. He just didn't even think about it at all. Rebellion was his normal way of being, to walk in sin.
And which is why it's very important as fathers and mothers to be demonstrating before our children, walking in faithfulness and sitting in it, for that matter, and getting living this way, because it is the natural thing for children to imitate their parents in lots of things.
Right.
Contentious homes breed contentious children. And faithful homes tend to breed faithful children, not always. There's exceptions both directions. We have a wonderful dear man I know who's a first-generation Christian out of his family from China. How cool is that?
That's wonderful.
And converted back his, if you think about it backwards, it brought his parents and his in-laws to faith.
Neat.
That's just delightful. But that's not the normal pattern. The normal pattern is you follow what mom and dad did.
The little clause, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, I did just want to note that's not present in the Septuagint. And some people think that's an interpolation also by the scribe, just sort of clarifying. But it's certainly true. It brackets something that's important for us to remember about David, that when the Psalms or the sacred writers here speak of him as this paragon, he's always a paragon of faith, of trusting in Yahweh. Not that he didn't stumble, but having stumbled, he lived in humility and got back on his feet again to walk in the ways of Yahweh. Any thoughts on that?
Well, absolutely. So this, God says if the sinner turns from his evil, I forget the evil, it's gone, and David does. I mean, he sins and he admits it over and over again. He's brought back again and again. He trusts in the Lord and thus repents. And until he repents, he loses all his strength. It disturbs him greatly. But when he repents, when he just brings this out into the open and the Lord forgives, then he's at peace and joy. This is a model for us every day of our life. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Start over again new with me. By the forgiveness you give me in Christ and my return to baptism.
So the comment that there was always war going on between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, I find that at least curious, because God did tell Rehoboam, this is from me, back off. You're not going to go fight them. And yet they continued. I mean, it seems like the squabbling between north and south, it becomes just a nonstop feature. I mean, there are delightful little breaks along the way, but most of the time you have enmity between these two countries. Any thoughts on that?
So this is of course Rehoboam's fault. when he was king, first king, the wise advisors were saying, hey, do a tax cut for everybody and make their life easier. And instead, he turns the screws even tighter on the people. And this causes this rebellion against him, which it's our normal human nature to fight against our old, like our siblings as we're growing up. And it's sort of mom and dad's job to bring peace into the home and try to hold us together. But when you have this kind of fissure within the family, mm-hmm. those fights can go on and on and on and on and on. It reminds me of the Civil War in the United States.
There you go. You know, I'm going to interrupt just for a second. This is National Lutheran Schools Week, and here at the International Center, we've been blessed to have various schools come along each day. And right now, outside my window, there's a whole bunch of folks from St. Peter's in Prairie Town, and I just want to give a big shout-out to them on the radio. It's a blessing to have them with us today. All right, and I also want to pick up our phone. We have James calling with a question or comment for us. Hey, James.
Hey, Pastor. Earlier you talked about a word that your synodical president used in regards to walking in sin or just walking in the faith, period.
Yeah.
What is that word and what does it mean?
It's from the Greek, and peripatetic just literally means to walk around, walking around, ambulatory. If you say it from the Greek into the Latin, you would say ambulatory, you know, able to get around and move around. That's literally what the word means.
Oh, okay. And the spiritual implication that he was using it in is?
He likes to stress that God's always got a mission for his people. Don't want to be sitting on their posteriors, but to be walking out with the good news of Christ out into the world. Yeah.
Okay. So I don't know. We actually sent our questions in today. Do you have them before?
I do. They're in front of me.
So you can address them then just straight from there. I can just hang up and listen.
All right. Thank you, James. We will get to them, but I'm going to hold on just a little longer, to go a little further, if that's okay. So do you have any further comments you want to have for us, about the story of Abijam? It's a pretty short story. 3 years isn't long.
It is not long. And, it's even, you know, these stories get short when they're evil, right? They tend to just kind of get them over with.
Yeah.
But the implication, by the way, right, that this, that God removes him quickly because of his failure.
And it doesn't say how or what happened. Usually it'll tell us if the king is killed by, you know, some sort of an uprising. That's usually mentioned.
Yeah,
my assumption here is he probably had a disease of some sort and died, or an accident and died.
I don't remember. I did in 2 Chronicles 13. He is he does do this very great, wonderful thing when the northern kingdom comes up against him with, 8,000 men? He's got an army of only 400,000, but he's got the high ground. He's on a mount. And as he's addressing them and urging them not to fight, they bring half their troops around kind of behind and try to do a sneak attack. But they were able to stop the tribe, the Israelite army, and deliver Jerusalem.
And this is a characteristic that we've already noted here of the difference between Chronicles and Kings, is there tends to be a more positive view of Judah in Chronicles. And that's great. I mean, people have different perspectives on things. The Holy Spirit has inspired both of these accounts for our learning. But from the one, we get a different, you know, well, we don't get a one, because we have two different accounts, we don't get a one-dimensional picture of the story at the time. So that's really great. I'm glad you brought that up.
What's fascinating with that is that the story about Asa in Chronicles, they actually go a little more negative on him.
Yeah, he's more negative than the positive here. You're right.
Yeah, right. I mean, it gives you stereo, right?
Yep.
It gives you a deeper picture.
Yeah, I like that. Stereo is a good way to describe it. All right, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. I'm going to stop right there. Because if you're being careful and reading along, you're going to go, huh?
Right. I think this is actually grandmother, right? So I think that's the implication. It's like they'll often call them, they're following the footsteps of their father, David, right? David's not really their father. He's now grandfather, great-grandfather, whatever. So this appears to be actually Abijam's mother. And so she's sticking around as sort of the queen that sits next to her son when he's on his throne, or in this case, grandson.
Like Solomon had brought for Bathsheba. Right.
Right.
So that's very helpful. And you know, if people think, well, wait a minute, isn't that stretching it a little bit? No, I have my wife, her first cousin, Jimmy, and his sister Cheryl. They're sort of not so much raised by their mom as by their grandma. And what did they call their grandma?
Mom. Yep. Absolutely.
Sure. Yeah. Yep.
By the way, this Absalom. That's Absalom.
Ah, thank you.
This is David's son. Son's daughter, right? So, or actually, I think it's granddaughter. But anyway, this is from Absalom's line, which is also telling you something, right? That this, while it's a descendant of David, it's on the rebellious side of the Davidic line.
Okay. So he has a longer reign. He reigns for 41 years in Jerusalem. That is a long time. That's longer than Solomon, right? Wasn't it 40?
Yeah.
Wasn't Solomon 40? He's described here in verse 11. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to Yahweh all his days. And he brought into the house of Yahweh the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. So many things to point out there. One of the ones that I found absolutely bizarre. Do you know what the Hebrew word for the male cult prostitute is? That the one that's translated like that?
I don't actually, but I know it's this kind of effeminate thing. I mean, it's the sodomite sort of.
But that's in Greek, right?
Yeah.
But not in Hebrew. This is kadoshim, which Ooh. Like kadosh, kadoshim, the holy ones.
Oh.
Which I think that's pulling at the idea of cult there. You know, the ones who have a sacred duty that way. But I just found that, I mean, I looked at that and thought, wow, that's not the word I expected to find there at all. I also want to point out another sort of, we're not really sure what his mother made an abominable image for Asherah. I mean, I think the term here we're conjecturing. It is something for Asherah. Some commentaries will say, like, you know, a canopy or something. But the point is, she embraced the worship of Asherah. Now, she's called Queen Mother. I think the Hebrew there is like powerful woman. And that really is a helpful way of thinking of it, too. Why would she embrace Asherah? Asherah is the feminine principle, right?
Oh, sure. Right.
So it's like, you know, more power to the ladies there. And she was celebrating that. And Yahweh, of course, doesn't have any truck with that. Never, always speaks against that throughout the scriptures. We're at the bottom of the hour, but any quick comment before we go to the break?
Well, just that.
You can say more on the other side, of course.
Great, great. I mean, Asa is doing the right stuff here. That's good.
Yeah, I mean, Asa sort of becomes the first one of the reforms of the temple, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, we'll be right back after these messages, people loved by God.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
I'm World Lutheran News Digest host Kip Allen. Every day, things happen that affect the lives of Lutherans worldwide. Whether it's mercy efforts to a disaster-stricken community, threats to religious liberty, or cultural trends, World Lutheran News Digest takes an in-depth look at one issue each week as I interview newsmakers and experts, while Sarah Golseth presents a quick look at the week's news. World Lutheran News Digest may be heard every Wednesday at 2:30 and Saturday at 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance here on Worldwide KFUO. On the next Moments of Assurance weekend, I'll share thoughts about the parable of the sower. Some seed fell on rocky ground, other seed fell among thorns, and some among good soil that yielded 30, 60, and 100-fold. Really? What's that all about? Join me this Saturday and Sunday morning at 7:45 a.m. for Moments of Assurance weekend right here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor David Fleming, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I failed to ask, do you guys have snow on the ground?
There's like piles in the parking lot, but it all melted recently.
God is good.
Okay. Well,
he's good even when the snow falls. I know.
But it's been kind of a crazy winter that way. So we get these huge snowfalls, and then it melts, and then it's super, you know, it's just been going. We've had like four or five of these cycles.
Where my daughter and son-in-law live up in northern Wisconsin, they have not had the blessing of getting rid of the snow. It just keeps on piling up. Okay, they just had some more, I think, on Monday. So, well, this I want to go back to the nature of the reform, because we get that he gets rid of the idolatry. He gets rid of the idols and wiping out the cult prostitutes, which always are associated with Baal. Although I still don't quite get the whole thing of the male cult prostitutes for the fertility god. That doesn't communicate in my head. And the images, but then we get this note, and this is going to be like a constant note throughout the Book of Kings, but he didn't get rid of the high places.
Right. So, well, now in Second Chronicles 15, I think it's 12, he did get rid of all the high places from Israel. So I think what's going on here is he tried to, like, he issued edicts that they're to be destroyed, but the people kind of kept rebuilding them. So I wonder if it isn't almost an issue, not so much of proper government control, but religious control, but turning the hearts of the whole people
to legislate piety, right. I mean, it can be very impossible to do. Now, I mean, I am one of the things I think our people tend to not think of in that way is that's why Psalm 121 is really a countercultural type of psalm.
Amen.
When I lift up my eyes to the hills, that is to the high places. Is that where my help comes from? That is not where my help comes from. My help comes from Yahweh.
Amen. I mean, if you're walking through and you see all these high places around, you're like in enemy territory.
Yeah.
But your help is Yahweh, who is going to deliver you, right? Absolutely.
And we see, if we go back, Solomon, Yahweh condescends. Solomon actually has a vision of Yahweh at one of the high places in Gibeah. So Yahweh can work with it, but he's really clear, especially it shows up that, I think in Deuteronomy and certainly throughout the rest of Kings and the Prophets, that's not his plan. He has a place. God locates himself for his people to be a blessing to them there, but they can't just invent places for him to be and expect him to, perform for them, if you will.
Right. Now, I would contrast that with what we have now, right? So I don't want anybody to panic that they shouldn't have their altar at their church.
Right.
Because here, this is precisely where God promises to be. He tied his promise to being there where his word is spoken over the bread and wine. There his body and blood will be. His word but the water, and there's this baptism of life.
All right. So the description of the restoration of the, we heard that Shishak had sort of, denuded the temple of a lot of its real fine ornaments from Solomon. But now we hear that Asa's heart was wholly true to Yahweh, and that he brought to the house of God the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. What does wholly true to Yahweh have to do with this, right away, the mention of the bringing of the gifts?
He's seeking to restore the proper worship, right? The Egyptian guy from chapter 14 had come in and stolen all this stuff. Asa actually values what's going on at the temple and is seeking to restore that. And he does this out of faith. He's trusting that God in that temple is doing what he promises to do, right? Take our sins and give us the Lord's holiness, deliver that to us. So he actually values what's going on in the cultic life that God has established.
The gifts are a way of confessing and adorning the place of God's giving of his eternal life.
Much like the perfumed oil put on
exactly.
His feet is, a worship of the true God, and our Lord holds it up as a wonderful thing.
Okay. I'm going to move to James's questions. He asks a question for you. He says, is there a blessing inherent in our imperfections? And what's the significance of these two verses when processed in the Christian life? He mentions Hebrews 4, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So is there a blessing inherent in our imperfections?
Well, no. the knowledge of our imperfections, there's a blessing there, right? I mean, the imperfections themselves, the sins, these are not blessings. They're a dark and evil and against what our Lord wants. Yet, so when they're brought out in the light of day, then our Lord's light doesn't make, changes them from darkness to light, right? He cleanses them. So, I mean, there's a way in which, like Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery is a great evil act, and it is evil, and Joseph calls it that, yet God uses it for good. But I wouldn't say there's a blessing in the imperfections. I don't think I'd want to go that far, because that would almost say, well, it's okay that we have imperfections. These are a blessing. When we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we're not going to have these imperfections anymore, and that doesn't mean we're less blessed.
Okay. So he also asked a question for me. He asks, comment on these quotes, please. Do they speak to the blessed imperfections we're reading about in Kings and experiencing in life? This is the very perfection of man, to find out his imperfections, St. Augustine. And to live is to change, and to be perfect is to have changed often. John Henry Cardinal Newman. I think it's you're following through on the same theme as in the first question, James. Can God bring blessings through our imperfections? Absolutely, positively, yes, he does. Are the imperfections themselves Well, first of all, I mean, even to call it an imperfection is a weakening of what it is, right?
Right.
I mean, we need to be able to say each one of those is a failure to live in love. Every single sin in our life is a failure to live in love. And that's not a blessing in and of itself, but it is something God can use to bring blessing to us. You know, tomorrow we're going to be celebrating it, right? There is the conversion of St. Paul. Yeah. And this man was absolutely, he knew he was right. He was so right. He was ready to kill for how right he was. He knew Torah. He could outdo any of us in his knowledge of the Old Testament scripture. No problem. And he totally missed the one that it was all talking about. Totally missed him. And what turned Paul, the of the tribe of Benjamin, of whom Jacob had said, a ravenous wolf, what turns him from being the ravenous wolf to actually being the wolf who lays down with the lamb, with the Lord Jesus, is the fact that Jesus shows him perfect love and loves him and forgives him and says, you know, why do you hate me? You know, I don't hate you. I love you. And I am here to give you a job. You're going to be spending the rest of your life talking to people about me and telling them about how much I love them, just like I love you. And that love blew Paul out of the water, turned his life around forever.
And by the way, I just a little off the path, but in that confronting of Paul, Jesus lets us in to recognizing how closely bound we are to him, right? Why are you persecuting me?
Yeah, me.
Me. I mean, what happens to you as a member of his body is happening to your Jesus, and he bears it with you.
That is such a comforting thought. I'm glad you pointed it out, and I actually firmly believe that Paul's later insight into what the body of Christ was came to him from meditating on what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus.
I love that.
I think it's not an accident that Paul's the one who unpacks the body of Christ for us. All right, well, let's read further. Verse 16, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of Yahweh and the treasures of the king house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hazion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel, Bethmaachah, and all of Kinneroth with the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now, the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. All right, long paragraph there.
Long.
So this is the thing which the prophets continually warn the kings of Judah and of Israel against, right? This trusting in foreign alliance to actually secure their protection and safety.
Correct. And in 2 Chronicles 16, he gets, Asa gets I scolded for this by Hanani, for making this alliance with the king of Syria. And the argument there is, look, hey, I delivered your people from this and this and this without you having to make an alliance. And why don't you just trust me, the Lord, to accomplish what you want? And because of this, some things are going to happen. You're going to have endless war now. Most of the beginning of Asa's reign was peaceful, mm-hmm. but now there's going to be war. He's going to end up with this disease in his feet. It's really sad. And a reminder to me as I get older that, you know, just because you've done things in a repentant, believing way up to this point doesn't guarantee that you're going to stay that way. And you need to keep repenting and keep believing and keep following our Lord's word. We don't get to decide, well, now because I've done well for this long, now I'm going to change course.
Which is what, of course, Solomon did.
Yes.
and that brought all kinds of sadness in its wake. Yes. So here, the warning against relying on foreign powers. If you're an attentive reader of the Bible, you're going to be scratching your head over Ben-Hadad. Because, I mean, it's like, I can only assume that is actually more like a title than...
Yeah, right. Son of Storm God or something like that, right?
Right. Because, you're gonna encounter Ben-Hadad across centuries, you know? I just assume it's like some sort of a title given to the ruler there in Damascus.
Good observation. Yeah.
So when he invites him to break the treaty that or the covenant, the same, you know. Okay. Let's step back into the ancient world and how covenants were made, right? I mean, you think about, you get a picture of it with the thing with Abraham, right? Where you cut the animal in half and you walk between, you declare the terms of the treaty, the covenant. You're like, you know, God, do so to me and more if I break my oath here to you. It sounds really weird to say, so I know you've got this oath with him, but here, I'll give you some money, and you'll be on my side. What'd you say? does it.
Yeah, well, but it's an evil covenant. So, I mean, I think it's a fair thing it wasn't a good thing for Asa to draw him in anyway. But, I mean, it was an ingenious plan to have the Syrians attacking other cities so that this Ramah, which is right there next to Jerusalem, it's only, what, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. I mean, if Baasha had been able to build that as a fortified city, it would be a constant threat to Judah and to Jerusalem. In world affairs, right, so Hitler makes a deal with Stalin, and then he breaks it. And then we make an agreement with Stalin. I mean, just, I don't know.
It gets, yeah, diplomacy gets messy and promises amend to men. Well, you get why the Lord would speak to the prophet and say, God is not a man that he should lie.
Yeah, right. <You
know>? Yeah. Because the lies of I'm going to be on your side, no problem. Oh, but he paid me more. Okay, I'm on your side. That's the sad history of humanity from the get go, and very, very, very nasty. Asa, he ends up with this disease in his feet. I can't help but wonder whether or not this is in itself a grace of God, where God, so many times toward the ends of our life, he really gives us this opportunity to literally stop walking around, to slow down and ponder and think.
I've seen that many times with people I've ministered to, right? That where great, strong, wonderful people are, their abilities ebb away, and they don't like it. I don't like it. And yet we together are turned toward our Lord and his truth in the midst of this. You're probably right that this is actually kind of a gift to him. Some of the early church fathers don't think he actually, that this worked, though. They think he got more stubborn.
Well, and the good picture for us there is, just because God is using one of his 2x4s on our head does not mean that we will actually pay attention. But if he didn't use the 2x4, we sure wouldn't be paying attention. it's always an invitation and an opportunity to think about it. Then there's also, we'll just note that sometimes the word feet can also be a circumlocution in Hebrew.
Right.
So we'll just leave it there. Yeah. All right. Let's go a little further. Nadab. Well, you know what? I want to pick up real quickly. Jehoshaphat is huge too. The great story of Jehoshaphat in Chronicles is, if you don't know it, go read it. It's a great story. Talk about a liturgical triumph. That there it is. So his name showing up there is a good thing. Verse 25. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of his father and in the sin which he made Israel to sin. So you have with Nadab a continuation of the rebellion, specifically the cultic rebellion around those calves. Whenever you have this reference to the sin by which he made Israel to sin, that's always a reference to the calves at Dan and Beersheba. Not Dan and Beersheba, Dan and Bethel. Everything that we do is always in the sight of Yahweh. But when we forget that we walk constantly in the sight of Yahweh, then the evil that we do can become something that, like I said, with walking before, it becomes almost unconscious. It is where our feet go when the Spirit of Yahweh has not literally picked us up and put us on a new path.
And he's following his dad here, right?
So, right. So what he learned.
So Jeroboam had a sick kid. Abijah sent his wife to go talk to the prophet. And the word from the prophet was, well, the moment mom walks back home, the child's going to die, and your whole family thing is going to get destroyed, all of them, which is interesting then that Nadab gets taken out by Baasha, which
right.
is the son of that prophet.
let's get that. Let me read the next section there. Baasha, the king, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belongs to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And as soon as he was king, he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He left to the house of Jeroboam not one that breathed, until he had destroyed it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite, for it was for the sins of Jeroboam that he sinned and that he made Israel to sin, and because of the anger to which he provoked Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now, the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. So, your point about the son of the prophet is like, did he hear the word? did that put the idea in his head?
Well, we don't know, do we?
Or
did Dad tell him, hey, son, we've got to overthrow this evil... I mean, it was clear they saw that this was such an evil regime because of the Golden Cabs, and so maybe that's what Dad was trying to do. Unfortunately, his son doesn't really follow that, right? He doesn't deal with the problem.
And so you have this... We mentioned it yesterday. It's important to note that there can be dynasty changes in the north that, in a way that you cannot have in Judah.
No.
The line of David is sacrosanct. But in the north, it's just whoever happens to have the military power at the moment, one after the other, they kill each other and take over. And they try to establish lines, right? Where, you know, the son will take over, but many times a weaker son will be overthrown by his commander of the army. We're going to see more. I mean, it sounds like the story is over for Jeroboam, but I mean, when we get to Jehu, there's going to be even more. Let me get the very last little bit in here. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tirzah, and he reigned 24 years. He did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So even though he is the son of a prophet, and even though the prophet gave a very strong word about the destruction of the house of Jeroboam, when he has power, he reverts to the exact same thing that the king had done, that he had displaced.
And isn't this human nature, right? We tend to, when people get in power, they tend to use what their sinful nature dreams up instead of sticking to what our Lord gives us to do. And this is a warning to all of us, isn't it? Right? In many ways, we have authority in life over various things, and boy, we have to watch what we're about. Are we being faithful to our Lord's word or not? And then repent and let Him forgive us and send us the right way.
Do you remember that we're walking in His sight, and that He sees it all into the depths of our heart? And I say that not to terrify us, but also to console us. There's nothing that's coming your way this day, be beloved by God, that's not in the sight of Yahweh. And, you know, this is the comfort in which our Lord Jesus lived His life, and He invites us into that ourselves. Well, Pastor, we're coming real close to the end of our time together here. You have any final thoughts on the chapter for our hearers?
Well, I think what you just summed up is beautiful, right? So the Lord is watching all this. And He's watching it to save and deliver us. He's going to make sure that His promises are kept even while we're breaking ours left and right. And He longs to bless. He really does. And bring us back to Him and to His joy and His kingdom and life.
Amen, amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Fielding. I did it again. Fleming. Pastor Fielding passed away about a month ago, and he was one of the longest-serving pastors in Southern Illinois. Served at Hope in Granite City for a very, very long time. He was there when I came as pastor of St. Paul Hamel, and he's there long after I've left. And
what an honor to be called by his.
So, I mean, he's in my heart of mine, and you both share the name David. So, I might call you David Fielding in the future, too.
Great.
Pastor Fleming, thank you so much for being with us today, giving us the goods on Thy Strong Word. People loved by God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon signing off for the day.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.